Let's all bow together with the Word of God open before us in Genesis chapter 41. And let's pray. You need to pray for your own souls, folks. The Lord has blessed me through this study in the week gone past, and I pray that He will too bless you. Let's pray together. O God, we come to the Word of God, Thy Word. Lord, the reality is it will have no impact upon us unless, Lord, You open our hearts and minds. Lord, we are but mortals coming to a divine book. It'll only be words on the page unless, Lord, Thou art pleased by the power of the Holy Ghost to drive every word home. Lord, this morning, save us from just hearing the preaching of Thy Word. Save us, Lord, from just listening. And Lord, maybe even enjoying just a sermon. But oh God, that the Word of God would find a resting place in our heart, that we would have higher and greater views of our God, the One who has ever lived, and the One who came into this world to die for our sins. Lord, help us today to get things in perspective. Help us, Lord, to grasp the truth. Lord, save us just from having some mental assent to these truths. But, oh God, may they burn the power of God in our hearts. And so, Lord, exalt Your name today. May the man behind the pulpit be completely eclipsed by the glory of the Son of God. And Lord, may we leave rejoicing in everything which God has done for us. Be with us now. Lead us on. In Jesus' name we pray, giving Thee thanks. Amen and amen. Well, we have been doing the life of Joseph now for some weeks, and I trust already it has been a blessing to your soul. But one thing you will have grasped already is Joseph's life is very much like a roller coaster. At times he's right up there, and at times he's right down there in despair and difficulty. Just recap very quickly Joseph to where we're at right now. You see, Joseph knew what it was to be cherished of his father. He understood what it was to be a boy who was loved by his father. And his father, having absolute confidence and trust in Joseph, he sent him out to watch over his brothers. And while Joseph was going and approaching his brethren, I have no doubt in my mind, at a distance he would have seen his brothers, maybe all huddling together. Remember, Joseph was a real man, an ordinary man. He's a picture of Christ, but he's an ordinary man as well. And as he would be approaching his brethren, he would have seen them all huddling together and scheming, whispering, and planning. And the closer he gets, he would see perhaps the aggression on their faces. He would see, in some sense, the anger that these men had all mustering up. And as soon as he came into arm's length, you have his brethren who would have physically caught the hold of him. They would have restrained him. Maybe one man grabbing the head, another man grabbing the legs, grabbing his arms, taking this boy, the beloved of his father. They would have lifted him up, and without any care or concern for Joseph's well-being, they threw him down a pit. And you think about Joseph. If you've ever been maybe back at school, maybe you got into trouble or something, and maybe a bit of a wrestle or whatever, and a couple of fellows will grab you, and your mind's thinking, what's going to happen next? How do I get out of this? Your adrenaline's pumping, your whole heart's beating, your head's, as it were, exhilarating with thoughts, and you're wrestling yourself. And then they pick him up, they throw him into midair. He runs down, he falls down into a pit. Now remember, Joseph had no idea what was in that pit. He was just falling down a hole. He didn't know if there was water in which he would drown. He didn't know that there may have been some beast in there to tear him to bits. But eventually, he hits the bottom. He would pull himself together. He would stand up. He would be completely bewildered. What on earth has just happened? Why has this happened to me? What's going on? Why have my brethren turned so drastically against me? He would be standing there wondering, am I going to starve and rot in this pit? Are they going to send some beast to devour me? Are they going to bury me inside the pit? Then a few minutes would pass, and Joseph's brethren, well, they would have went down in and they would have pulled Joseph up out. And I'm sure Joseph again would have been completely bewildered. What's going on? What's happening? He'd have been looking around him, trying to assess the whole situation, how to escape, how to free himself, and then all of a sudden he would be restrained again, and he would be given to a group of men who were traveling traders. And now here's Joseph, from the height of being beloved by his father, is now a captive. He's restrained again. He's going to be taken to Egypt, and there he's going to be sold. He's going to be sold to Potiphar. So here you have Egypt, or rather, Joseph. He's entering into Egypt. He is sold. He's put up for auction. Here's this young man, cherished of his father, now nothing more than a commodity to be sold. And he's sold to Potiphar, and Potiphar brings him into his house. And Joseph could have had all the bad temper, all the grudges. He could have a chip on his shoulder against God, saying, why has God allowed this to happen? But what did we see the other week? He went into Potiphar's house. He worked for the glory of God. He worked so diligently, with such impeccable integrity, that Potiphar at no point even questioned what Joseph was doing. In fact, they put Joseph over absolutely everything in his house, and the only thing that Potiphar knew was the food before him. Trusted him with everything, his finances and all. Then again, you have Joseph on top of the roller coaster, and he's about to dive into the very bottom now, because you know what happened. There was Mrs. Potiphar, who came along with all her lies and with all her sin. And because of what the lies that she concocted, just like the priests and just like the Pharisees there at Christ's time when he was being tested and tried by Pilate, they lied against him, and she lied against Joseph, and he ends up being cast into prison. And there he is again, suffering for doing which was right and good. And there we're beginning to see the time that Christ was on the cross, sent to his father, hated by his brethren. He was sold. He was tested and tried by Pilate and the other men that were there, Caiaphas and Ananias, and they all found him to be impeccable with perfect integrity. And he was cast into, Joseph was cast into prison. Christ was cast onto the prison, as it were, of the cross. And there he was suffering. And last week we seen the picture. How many men were in the dungeon here? There was three men mentioned. One who was lifted up and saved. The other man who was cast down and lost. The beggar was cast down. His head was taken off. He died. You have the butler. He was lifted up and he was freed by grace. And then you have Joseph, the Christ-like figure in the middle. And now, we come to chapter 41. And if you have read this in your devotional times, when you come to the end of chapter 40, you're kind of crying out, oh God, have mercy on Joseph. He has lived so well and suffered so much. He needs a break. And what do we read at the end of chapter 40 and the verse 23? Because remember Joseph, before I read that verse, remember Joseph said to his butler, or rather to the butler, remember me when you're freed. Remember me to Pharaoh and tell Pharaoh. Actually, we'll just read it together. Chapter 40 and the verse 14. Here's what he says to the butler, who's about to be lifted up again to serve Pharaoh. "But think on me when it shall be well with thee, and show kindness, I pray thee, unto me, and make mention of me unto Pharaoh, and bring me out of this place," because this place was not pleasant. Neither was the cross pleasant for Christ. Verse 15, "For indeed I was stoned the way to the land of the Hebrews, and here also have I done nothing that they should put me into the dungeon." And you're kind of hoping, here's the opportunity. The butler's freed, and he's going to tell Pharaoh. But then you read verse 23 of chapter 40. "Yet did not the chief butler remember Joseph, but forgot him." He forgot all about him. And it wasn't like he just forgot about him for a week or two. Read verse 1 of chapter 41. "And it came to pass at the end of 2 full years. 2 years have passed, and where's Joseph? Still in prison. He's still in prison. Still locked up. Still put away. And let's just think about Joseph right now where he's at. Okay? Here's Joseph. He's been in prison for 2 years. He would have been suffering physically, no question about that. Because he would have been deprived of sunlight 2 years, maybe a wee window somewhere in the dungeon, no sunlight, no fresh air, terrible hygiene, no real proper physical exercise and malnutrition, unquestionably. There wouldn't have been the right nutrition in his food and so on. He'd have been fed rubbish day in, day out. There would have been diseases. You think of him physically there. You think of him emotionally and spiritually. How do you motivate yourself to live? When you're locked up in a prison, you know you're absolutely innocent, but you also know that the doors are locked and it doesn't look like you're getting out. How do you waken up every morning? How do you function? And there may have been times where Joseph would have been really frustrated and really wound up about it. I don't know. Or maybe we do know. Because remember, Joseph was a type of Christ. And maybe Joseph, when he was in prison, and I think it's most likely he's in prison, he's suffering desperately, although being innocent, yet he knows there's a promise. God told me, my brethren will one day bow to me. There's the promise. I'm sure he may have said in prison, my God, it feels like you have forsaken me. But I've still got the promise. You ever feel like that? It feels like God has forsaken you. He's promised to never leave his people. He's promised to never forsake those who love him. And so now we come to a most pleasant part in Joseph's experience. Chapter 41 deals with the exaltation that Joseph experienced. Finally, he's going to enjoy what it is to be exalted. The first thing I want you to see here is the circumstances of his exaltation. The circumstances of his exaltation. You see, here's Joseph. He's been locked up in prison, and he's going to be ripped up out of that place and going to be set on the throne of Egypt, all right? But how did it all come about? How did a man who has been taken from his home, ended up in Egypt, now he's in prison, how did he end up on the throne? Well, as you read chapter 41, one thing that must strike you is the remarkable sovereignty of God. Remarkable sovereignty. You see, the reason Joseph was brought out, obviously, was because of Pharaoh's dream. Now, God could have sent an angel, as he did with Peter, and opened the doors of the prison and brought Joseph out and set Joseph free. But he didn't do that. There was a different plan here, a different purpose. Not all people are delivered the same way, okay? Here you have the king, Pharaoh. And God works in the very heart and in the mind of Pharaoh. Remember what Proverbs says? At the heart of the king, as in the hand of the Lord, like the many waters, he can turn it whithersoever he will. You see, God has the ability to work in kings' hearts. Remember Cyrus as well, in the days of Ezra, time and time again. The Lord has control over the sovereign, in a limited sense, the sovereigns of the day, the kings of the day. But let me tell you, God worked in Pharaoh and gave Pharaoh these marvelous dreams. And there wasn't a man who could interpret these dreams. And I find that strange. I would have imagined, out of all Pharaoh's magicians, there would have been someone that could have bluffed Pharaoh. I thought there would have been someone who would stand before Pharaoh and think to themselves, if I interpret this dream right, or if I tell Pharaoh something, if I tell him anything, he'll reward me greatly. But there wasn't a single man who even stood up had a go interpreting these. They couldn't have, but they could have fabricated something, but they didn't. The verses specifically tell us, verses 7 and 8 there, well, verse 8 specifically, the magicians of Egypt and all the wise men thereof, none of them could tell or interpret this dream to Pharaoh. Think about it is, it was God working in Pharaoh and closing the mouths of all the liars, the magicians and so on, that would bring about the butler's recognition or recollection of Joseph in prison. But here's the thing. Let me look at these dreams for a little minute here before we go to the butler and to Joseph. You see, here you have Pharaoh dreaming. And it's a dream that God gave to him. What was the dream about? Well, we read it there, okay? The first dream was about these, well, it was the fat-fleshed and the thin or unnourished cows of that day. They weren't doing well. And some of them were. And those who were poor, those who were malnutritioned, were ate up by the fat ones. And it was the same again the next dream. You have the corn here, the ears of corn, and the poor ears ate the rich ears. What's that dream all about? What's it talking about? Well, it's very, very simple. You have there certainly a marvelous exposition or explanation of the gospel. You do. What Pharaoh is dreaming is simply this. You'll have all these years of prosperity. There will be years when you flourish. Things will go well. Things will be productive. But then will come the time when you will reap the judgment of God. When God will give to you what you have earned. You've spent your life working and so on, but no time for God. And as the scripture says, the wages of sin is death. Everything we do, we get paid for what we do in a very business-like way. So it is spiritually. God will pay us for what we do. And if we live in continual rejection of Christ and so on, then God will come in judgment. And what you have in Pharaoh's dreams is simply this. This is what will happen to you if there is no Savior, if there is no Deliverer. The 7 years of plenty, the 7 years of prosperity will be completely nothing to you. Those, let's say the men and women, and their children and so on. 7 years of plenty. But let me tell you, 6 months of utter famine, they wouldn't have cared about those 7 years. They'd have meant nothing to them because of the sheer suffering in the subsequent years of famine. You see, there comes a day, and there is an eternity. No matter how much you prospered here on earth will be completely irrelevant when you're suffering the judgment of God. But here's the thing, right? Here's the thing. This is what happens if there is no Savior. There would be this judgment. There would be this, as it were, suffering. But the point of the matter is there is a savior. Because look at the whole illustration of Joseph here. Here you have Pharaoh. He's receiving this warning. God is gracious. He's warning Pharaoh. This is what's going to happen. But if there's a savior, he'll deliver you. And there was a savior being prepared. And he's lying in a dungeon. You see, here's what I love about this story, all right? About this narrative, about this passage. Here you have God warning them that because of the way you're living, you're going to bring the judgment of God upon yourself. And the same God who's going to bring judgment is already warning them that judgment is coming, and he's also preparing a savior to save them from the judgment. What a good God. By our lifestyle, we provoke the Lord, but the very one we're provoking is the one who's warning us in advance and has sent a savior to deliver us. That's what you have here in Pharaoh's day. God warns Pharaoh. And God also had a deliverer prepared for Pharaoh to enjoy and to employ. Okay, so Pharaoh's dream was the reason that Joseph was brought up out of prison. Because when Pharaoh had this dream, he told it to his people, his servants, and the butler was there. And listen, the butler's memory is very, very poor. Here you have this well overdue recollection. Pharaoh had a dream. You have this overdue recollection of the butler, because now finally the butler remembers. There was a man. There was a man who told me my dreams when I was in prison. Look with me here. We're in chapter 41 and the verse 9. Then spake the chief butler unto Pharaoh, saying, I do remember my faults this day. Pharaoh was wroth with his servants, and he put me in ward in the captain of the guard's house, both me and the chief baker. And we dreamed the dream in one night, and he and I, and so on. And he tells them then in verse 12 about the Hebrew, the young Hebrew man who interpreted the dreams. Praise God, the man finally remembers. He finally remembers. So here you have Joseph. He's been 2 years in prison, suffering immensely. There's no question about that, physically, mentally, emotionally, and spiritually. But then verse 14, chapter 41, verse 14. Then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they brought him hastily out of the dungeon. You see that? Pharaoh calls for him, and he brings Joseph out of the dungeon, and it says here that he shaved himself, he changed his raiments, and came in unto Pharaoh. You see, this is beautiful, this is beautiful. Here's this man in prison, and he's pulled, as it were, right up out, and he's set right on the throne. That's what's happening here. He's in the process. And that's exactly what happened to Christ, men and women. You see, God has warned the world that you will bring on yourself the judgment of God. That's what the scriptures is for. But then on the cross, you had one being prepared to be the savior of men. And here you have Christ. He's lifted off the cross, and he's taken and set upon the throne of glory. And he's the savior, and he's the deliverer. Hallelujah. But here's what I find interesting. Let's go back to Joseph. Remember, Joseph's an ordinary man. He's an ordinary man. Stuck in prison for 2 years, at least. Could have been three. Let's say 2.5 years. And he's released. And you could almost forgive him for being a little bit grumpy. You could forgive him from complaining a bit. You know, boy, I've had it hard for 2 years, 2.5 years. Like, you know what it's like to have the flu. Wives, you know what it's like when your husband has the flu. He might suffer desperately, horrendously for a week. And then the week comes to an end and he's beginning to feel a bit better. And then he begins to complain, oh, I didn't get this done. I could have been doing that or this, that, and the other thing. And maybe for a week we're put down and we have then 2 or 3 days complaining after we recover. Look at Joseph here. He's just lost 2 years of his life. And the very first opportunity he has, he is declaring how awesome the God that he trusts in actually is. Look at verse 16. Here you have the first recorded words of Joseph. Look at what he says. Verse 16, all right? And Joseph answered Pharaoh. You see, Pharaoh said to him, I have dreams, and I've been told you can interpret dreams. And here's what he says in verse 16. And Joseph answered Pharaoh, saying, it is not in me. God shall give Pharaoh an answer of peace. Now, you understand what Joseph's saying there. I've been locked up in prison for 2.5 years. But I have a God who knows everything. And Pharaoh, I'm only an ordinary man. I don't know what's going on, but God knows everything. And he can interpret your dreams for you. What's he doing? He's giving God glory at the very first opportunity given to him. My God is omniscient. My God is omnipresent. My God is omniscient. He knows. He is everywhere. He's all powerful. There he had Joseph rotting for 2.5 years in prison. But his vigor for God is nonetheless. No less at all. And what you learn here, in this first section here of this passage of chapter 41, is the sovereignty of God and the providence of God, that all of this came together perfectly so that Joseph might be brought out and made equivalent, as it were, to Pharaoh, like a king, a man who was going to deliver the people from famine. That's the first thing we want to look at this morning, the circumstances of the exaltation. And you see the sovereignty of God in it all. Even the very fact that the butler didn't remember for 2 years. Joseph was there in cold storage, as it were. He's getting ready. Men and women, I want you to be encouraged by that first section. Because when you go through, as it were, dungeon days, or dark years, or indeed a dark life, hard and difficult times, you remember this, God is sovereign. Even if you can't understand what's going on, we're not asked to, but we know this, there's a God who does know. Not only does he know what's going on, he's the one in control. Let that encourage you. Then secondly, here this morning, and we'll not really get on beyond this anyway, so secondly, we have the nature of his exaltation. The nature of this exaltation. Okay, so read chapter 41, and let's go to verse 14 again. Then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph. They brought him hastily out of the dungeon. That's a great verse. And I'm sure it's a verse that Joseph, if he was standing here now, would say amen to. And the suffering was done. And now he was going to be exalted up out of the prison house. There's a few thoughts here, and I mentioned at least the first that you have in your notes there. You have the idea of resurrection. Unquestionably, Joseph is like someone who's resurrected. He's brought up out of the prison, the place of death there, the place where so many would have went in and not come out of. All right? But there you had Joseph. In fact, the only two men that we read of in this passage that came out of this place alive was the man who had the dream, the butler who had the dream, which demonstrates the grace of God. And then you have Joseph who comes out. Men and women, Joseph's like someone resurrected. And that's exactly what happened to Christ. You follow the whole line of Joseph through. The prison house, the cross. Here you have now the death of Christ, and now he's been resurrected. He's brought out of the place of death, of the prison house of death, out of the tomb. You see, Christ was going to be victorious. Christ was going to be the Savior. Christ was the one who was providentially put through all of that he might deliver people from their sins. He was suffering for me. Suffering for me. And then he rose again. You have Joseph resurrected. You have then him arrayed here. Read verse 41 of chapter 41. It says there, "And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, See, I have set thee over all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh took off his ring from his hand, and put it upon Joseph's hand, and arrayed him in vestures of fine linen, and put gold chain about his neck." So he's arrayed in all these decorative pieces of clothing, the ring and the linen and so on. He's dressed like a king. It's the idea, dressed like a king. And then you have the government that he enters into. Verse 43 of chapter 41. "And he made him to ride in the second chariot which he had, and they cried before him, Bow the knee. And he made him ruler over all the land of Egypt." Okay, so he's resurrected, he's arrayed, and he's put in a place of government now. So here's a man, within a very short space of time, is taken from the dungeon, being a prisoner, to being the head of the land of Egypt. What you have there, men and women, is exaltation. And just for the time that remains, let me just go and cut the chase here and get right to the exaltation of Christ. Again, I have four lines there, which define for you what it means for Christ to be exalted. You see, Christ died on the cross, men and women. And after his death on the cross, he was buried. That is Christ's humiliation. That was a life of humiliation. And now he's going to be exalted. And there's four ways in which Christ was exalted. His resurrection, his ascension, his sitting at the right hand of God the Father, and then he's going to come again. Think about this for a minute here, all right? Christ suffered. He's going to be exalted. And the first part of his exaltation is his resurrection. You see, when Christ was resurrected, men and women, when he was brought out of the dungeon of death, out of the tomb, what did that mean? Well, very simple. It meant he was victorious. He was victorious over death. His work had satisfied God's wrath. You see, God obviously has to deal with people's sins. And when we sin against God, the scripture tells us that God's response to that is anger. Obviously. Because I said to the, and it comes to mind again here, as I said to the kids on Tuesday night here, it's often said that God is a God of love. And oh boy, that's right. He is a God of love. But if he is a God of love, he has to be a God of hate. Has to be. Because, for example, I love my son. There's times he pushes me to the limits, but I love my son. If I seen someone throwing my son into a back of a van and doing things which are most inappropriate, I would hate that man. Would that not be right? Because that man has done so wickedly towards my son. He has done things which are sinful and unimaginable, acting more like a monster than a human. Now, God loves. And you can't love without hating the thing which is contrary to the thing you love. If you love flowers, you'll hate the pests that kill them. If you love animals, you'll hate people who would abuse animals. Whatever you care to mention. If you love, you must hate. And God is a God of perfect love. And the scripture tells us that he hates the sinner. You have to get that balance, men and women. But because he's a God of love, he sent his son to deal with the hatred, to deal with the price that had to be paid. Christ stands, or rather, he was on the cross and he was there dealing with the wrath of God for me,
for me. And he drunk the wrath of God dry. Remember the other week when Reverend Thompson said to us about the wrath of God. It's like that cauldron. The cup, rather. The cup of God's wrath. It was like a cauldron full of the anger of God, and Christ was going to drink it for us, and he did. It's what Christ was doing on the cross, dealing with the wrath of God, so we are set free. So when Christ was resurrected, it was that evidence, that proof. He's being exalted because he has satisfied the wrath of God. There's no wrath between God now and man. Remember, Jesus Christ was a man. He was a man, but also God. Also God. And so, the resurrection exalted Christ because he was victorious over death. He had satisfied the wrath of God. He had vanquished death and him who had the power of death. And he had ensured for all his people justification and resurrection. When Christ was exalted, this is a great thing. When Christ was resurrected, it was a great thing. He was declared victorious. And then you have his ascension. In Acts 1 there, where it says that Christ literally ascended up to heaven. Okay? So he's lifted right out of this world, and he ascends up into heaven. And think about this again. Remember Psalm 24? We'll not turn to it right now. Remember what Psalm 24 says? It says that he who hath the clean hands and a pure heart shall ascend the hill of God, or the hill of Zion. And no one has a clean heart and no one has clean hands except Christ. And so you have Christ here. That's what Psalm 24 is about. It's Christ walking up to the gates of glory. And I know we dealt with this a few months ago in our communion service, but it's so appropriate right now. Christ comes to the gates of glory and he says, "Open up ye gates. Lift up your heads, for the King of glory has come to enter in." I'm paraphrasing there. And what happens? There's this voice from behind the doors, and the voice asks, Who's there? No man from outside has ever walked up to the gates of glory and said, "Open." No man. But here you have this man standing outside doing it. And who was this man? It was Jesus Christ, the King of glory. And what happens? The gates do open. And what do you have? Jesus Christ walking into glory. Without excuse, without reasoning, without explaining himself to anybody. He walks through glory. He walks right up to the throne of God and he sits there. And he's honored by God the Father. That's what it means when God was ascended. He was exalted. Resurrected. Exalted. Sitting on the right hand of God the Father. Can I turn you to a verse for this one? The last verse I turn you to this morning anyway. Ephesians and the chapter 1 and the verse 20. Here you see Christ again. Ephesians 1 and the verse 20. Here's what it says, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Christ was raised from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places. You see, when God the Father, as that verse teaches in Ephesians 1 there, raised Christ from the dead, he ascended up into heaven. God the Father set him at his right hand, and to do that is the highest and most exalted place that anyone can sit. That's why when you read other passages of Scripture, when Stephen looked into heaven, he seen the Lord Jesus Christ sitting at the right hand of the Father. Well, actually, he was standing. There's a reason for that. I'm not going to that right now. But there you have Christ resurrected, ascended, sitting on the right hand of God the Father, the highest place that anyone can sit, for he is God. And Christ is sitting there. He's in perfect joy and in perfect glory and in perfect power. And what's he doing? He's governing his church, protecting his people, working out his plan, and going to bring us to glory that we might reign with him. And then he's going to come again. That's the fourth part of his exaltation. He's coming again as a judge. He's going to take his people home.
He'd address those who have rejected him and hated his offers of salvation. Men and women, when the Bible tells us that Joseph was lifted up out of the dungeon, that's Christ being lifted up and exalted into glory. And next week we'll deal with this purpose of the exaltation. Why was Joseph lifted up? Why was he on the throne? Because he is going to provide and bless his people in a way that is most edifying, most good. Let's end there this morning. Thank you for listening so well.